The scripture reading this morning will be Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1, 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
Good morning. I see everyone here this morning. You're visiting with us, so happy that you are here. I want to invite you to be back with us any opportunity you may have. If you will, please fill out one of those visitor's cards you see on the back of the pew there in front of you. Lay that on the pew for us so that we can have a record of your attendance. If you have your Bible with you this morning, be turning with me over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. As we've done each week of this Sunday morning sermon series, today will be the conclusion of that series. But as we've done each week, we want to begin with this verse. As Peter has written to Christians, he says here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, wherein they, the world, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Friends, as the Lord's church, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, if we are going to call ourselves the Lord's church, then friends, there must be a difference between us and the world. And Peter points that out. They think it strange. The world thinks it weird when we don't do the same things that they do. And as such, they speak evil of Christians. Over the past few weeks, we've been going through that Sunday morning sermon series entitled A Moral Church in an Immoral World. And today, is going to be the last in that series. We've noticed throughout the series a variety of topics. We've talked about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We've talked about modest dress, our clothing. We've talked about homosexuality. We've talked about our speech. But friends, today, as we study from God's Word, let us notice something that marks the Lord's church as distinctive, as different from so much of the world round about her today. The matter that so many refer to as social drinking. Let's think about that wording, that term, how that is termed for just a moment. Isn't it interesting that we use the word social in connection with alcohol? We can survey history all across the centuries, and one must come to the conclusion that one of the most antisocial drugs or forces of our world goes back to alcohol. Friends, there have been countless people hurt. There have been countless people harmed. There have been countless lives damaged, homes destroyed, all because of what? Alcohol. Because of its devastating influences and because of its addictive power. And yet, occasionally, sadly, even within the Lord's church, we've come across one that will do his or her best to justify the use of alcohol. And when they do such, they know they can't just talk about drunkenness, because even in the King James Version of the Bible, drunkenness is used a number of times, and any time that word is used, it is understood that drunkenness is condemned, it's sinful. And so in an attempt to rationalize their behavior, in an attempt to justify what they really want to do, and basically in an attempt to soften what we're talking about here, they have employed the term social drinking. Now, they may say, I just drink socially, you know, when I'm with friends. Now, friends, I have wondered what it would be like in our minds and what it would sound like in our ears if instead of using the word social, we were to use another word, which is really a synonymous term, that word being casual. You think about it. Casual carries with it a very different connotation. Well, when speaking of morality, we might hear a person refer to, quote, casual sex, indicating promiscuity. Those that don't have respect for the marriage bed and the marriage bond, they put the word casual before the word sex, friends, and it carries with it a very distinct connotation. Well, friends, what many people refer to as social drinking is really casual drinking. They have a very casual attitude toward alcohol, and with that casual attitude, it is understood that they are flippant, careless, give it no second thought whatsoever. Now, Colin read for us Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Let us notice that verse again. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Now, we're not going to be spending the bulk of our study here, but rather as a sort of springboard, so to speak. Notice what he says here. Come now. He's inviting the children of Israel to come and sit with him, talk with him, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, Isaiah had an unenviable task set before him, didn't he? He must go to Israel, God's people, who had forsaken him, and attempt to call these people back to God. Now, friends, isn't it interesting that Isaiah 1 and verse 18, the opening chapter, Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, come now and let us reason. Don't miss that word. Let us reason together. Now, friends, whether we want to admit it or not, or whether or not you want to own up to it, you have, Isaiah says, he's talking to Israel. Israel, you have a sin problem. Your sins are red like crimson. We think about blood today. You think about it. When you cut yourself or something along those lines happens, how it can stain the clothing, especially the lighter color ones. And sometimes we see detergents advertised that claim that they can get blood out of garments. But oftentimes, friends, we see that's hard to do. Easier said than done. Here Isaiah is telling the people of his day, you are stained by your own sins. You're guilty. But at the beginning of the verse, he says, come now. In other words, come, sit down with me, as it were, and let us reason together. Let us reason this out. Let's be reasonable one with another. He says, I know a solution to the stains of your sins, but you've got to be reasonable. You've got to be willing to listen, willing to learn. Friends, this morning, offer that same sentiment. Come now, and let us reason together. Now, let me be quick to say that it's not Josh Romo that has the solution to this, the solution to this question of social drinking. But friends, I do firmly believe that within the binding of this word, of the Bible, within its pages, God speaks to this manner. To this matter, rather. We can turn to the Bible with reason in our minds now, not just rationalization, not just the desire, well, I want to do it, not just the desire to justify it, I think it's all right, and so on. But friends, if we are going to be that biased, if we are going to be that prejudiced on the front end, then we're wasting our time this morning. But if we can open our minds, if we can open our hearts, and we can step back and say, now I want to be reasonable. And if even the casual use of alcohol is something that God condemns and is something that God doesn't want, then I want to be open to that and I want to submit to that. And friends, if that is our attitude this morning, then we can accomplish something here today. And it will be profitable for all of us as we consider this idea of so-called social drinking. Now, this is an issue that needs to be addressed from time to time. And normally, when we might consider this subject, we tend to focus on the drinking part of this term. But today, let's consider the term social in and of itself, in association with drinking. Why is it that people term casual drinking social drinking? Now, friends, if we were to go to a dictionary, and I specifically went to dictionary.reference.com, and it gives a myriad of definitions for the word social, but by putting two or three of those definitions together, we get a sort of composite of the meaning. The word social means seeking or enjoying the companionship of others, characterized by friendly relations. We'll get back to the second one in just a moment. Now, see, one is not social alone, are you? You can't be social all by yourself, and that auto, if you're social, you're in the company of others, and that automatically should send up a red flag, so to speak. Friends, because what this does is compound the evil. Drinking socially means that we are drinking in the midst of others. We are setting this example around others. We are exerting this influence on others. We look at the second part of this definition, characterized by friendly relations. Now get this. A lot of people in a lot of circles, they think their mentality is that if you get together with friends, then you've got to have a what? You've got to have a drink. Friends, they say it's a social thing to do. It helps to unwind. It helps to relax and so on. Now, as we study this morning, we only have 2 points. We're going to consider 2 categories that will cover the bulk of what I believe most would say to defend this so-called social drinking. We're going to consider number 1, inhibitions, and then number 2, expectations. Number 1, inhibitions. Now, I know this is not a word we use every day, so what does it mean? Inhibition means a restraint, a reserve, a reservation. Holding yourself back. Now, friends, that's a good thing. Inhibition. It's a good thing. And most of us, maybe not all of us, but in most of us, there are natural tendencies inherent within us. Things that cause us to be naturally shy. Things that cause us to be naturally modest about certain things. Naturally reserved. Holding ourselves back. Friends, have you ever thought about when someone does drink alcohol, and especially those that become excessively drunk, have you ever thought about how they make statements like, well, you know, I never would have done that sober. I never would have done that had I not been drunk. Well, friends, that's speaking to the fact that we have natural inhibitions. It's a good thing that we have these, and yet alcohol surely and steadily erodes those very inhibitions. It eats away at them. Now let me share with you some statements people have made in an attempt to justify so-called social drinking. And you will notice that these quotes are striking at the idea of inhibitions. Number 1. One may say, well, it makes for a relaxed atmosphere. You know, you sit down with a client or something, and in the business world, and you have cocktails, you have drinks. We're not going to drink 6 or 8 of these. We're not going to get drunk, so to speak. It just makes for a relaxed atmosphere. I'm not going to argue that. It does. It makes for a relaxed atmosphere. But let's stop and ask this question. Why does it make for a relaxed atmosphere? Friends, it is the medicinal, or rather the physiological effects of alcohol in your system. Did you know that alcohol is one of the rare substances that can be absorbed immediately, directly into the bloodstream via the stomach? Now, for many of our foods, they must pass through the stomach, into the small intestine, even through the large intestine before the entire process of digestion occurs, before all that absorption occurs. Not so with alcohol. The moment that the alcohol hits your stomach, it's a substance that begins to get directly into the bloodstream. And scientists that have studied these things say that within minutes, probably more accurately even seconds, the blood chemistry in your brain begins to change. Within minutes. Upon that first drink. Now, friends, when you hear the statement, I drink socially because it makes for a more relaxed atmosphere, that is the biggest poster child, so to speak, that you could ask for the drugging effects of alcohol. Yes, it makes for a more relaxed atmosphere because it's a drug. It's like saying I smoke pot because it makes for a more relaxed atmosphere. The only difference being one's legal, one's not. They have the same effects, type of effects. Friends, don't miss that point. Number two, and we've already referred to the business world, and sometimes social drinking is justified by saying, well, I have to wine and dine my clients. Friends, do you know why that is? If you ever find yourself as a client and someone is seeking to wine and dine you, you need to be aware of this. As that alcohol gets into your bloodstream and within minutes, if not seconds, goes to the brain and begins changing your brain chemistry, what that does is loosen your inhibitions. That natural tendency to be careful begins to erode. And so a shrewd business person, not an ethical business person, but a shrewd business person says, you know, if I can get a couple of drinks, one or two drinks into this client, that'll loosen them up a bit, knock off the edge, so to speak, and that suspicion and that suspicion will begin to erode, that, and it'll soften them up a bit so we can get down to business. Friends, don't be fooled. That's a wonderful testament to the fact that alcohol is a drug. And that even in the smallest amount, almost immediately begins having preliminary effects on a person's thoughts and mindset. Someone else says, well, you know, it lightens the mood, or you can let your hair down. I'm not disagreeing with any of that. Absolutely it would lighten the mood. Absolutely it makes for a relaxed atmosphere. Absolutely you can let your hair down, friends. But what I am saying, what I'm begging for you to realize is, why are you letting your hair down? Why does it make for a more relaxed atmosphere? Why does it lighten the mood? Friends, the natural inhibitions we have as people made in God's image are being attacked. They are being undermined. They are being broken down. They are being eroded to where we will loosen up and do perhaps anything. It gets back, however cliche it may sound. It's true. For example, if it takes 10 beers for a person to be drunk, that is visibly drunk, the way the world thinks of drunkenness, then friends, when you have drank the first beer, you are 1/10 drunk. And I don't know any way to get around it. Whether scripturally, on the basis of the Bible, medically, or scientifically, because medicine and science has proven that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and I want you to notice with me verse 19. Here we read about the works of the flesh, and we find in throughout the Bible, different forms of the Greek word used to denote different things. Notice here with me verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the word for drunkenness here that we find in verse 21 is the Greek word methe. It means a state or the state of drunkenness. Here is where most in the world draw the line and say it's sin. It's wrong. When you find yourself in that state of drunkenness, if you find yourself in that state, then you have sinned. Verse 19, we read of all of those things, and we go down and we finally come down to, here it is, drunkenness. We know what we just discussed, that revelings. Friends, revelings there refers to a party such like, which would be rather a drunken type party. And then he says, and such like. Friends, drunkenness here, as we said, is methe. It refers to that state. When a person gets into an intoxicated state, he is in sin, period. We see that. That's what it refers to. But then we also see that after Paul gives this long list of sins, he says, and such like. My friends, think about that. This means other companion sins that lend themselves to these sins. In particular, Paul says, stay away from these two. Stay away from them. Read the rest of verse 21. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, this is not Josh Romo saying these things. Friends, this is God, the Holy Spirit, through Paul in the book of Galatians. And in essence, he says, you practice these sins and such like. Sins that lend themselves to these things. Sins that are akin to these things. Sins that are similar to these things. And you will not go to heaven. God says that. Not me. That's right out of the Bible. But now, there's another form of the Greek word, rather than methe, that is not talking about the state of drunkenness. Now hear this. Don't miss it. If you change that form from methe to methusko, you've now used the word that pertains to the process. Are you listening? From methe to methusko, you're now using a word that pertains to the process of drunkenness. Now that's what begins with the first drink. That process begins with that first drink. Now Ephesians 5. If you will, please. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want you to notice verse 18. Paul writing to the Ephesian brethren says here, and be not drunk, methusko. The process. Don't even begin to be drunk with wine, he says. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Mr. Young, in his analytical concordance of the Bible, he defines methusko as to begin to be softened. And that's why your business partner or patron wants to get one or two drinks in you to soften you up. You begin to be softened. You see, friends, drunkenness is not just a state where you wind up. Drunkenness is a process. And if anything indicates a softening or a process, it's that right there. It shows that alcohol virtually immediately begins affecting us and our thought processes. Now one says, now wait a minute, preacher. Wait just a minute, hold your horses. Let's back up and let's read that verse again. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That's all it's talking about, preacher. It's just talking about taking it to the excess. No. Now let's stop and think about this. He did not use the word methe. And there's a reason for that. Methe being the state of drunkenness, methusko meaning the process. There's a reason for it. He didn't use methe, which describes that, the state of excess. So what's he meaning? Friends, when he says, and be not drunk, that is, do not begin to be softened with wine, wherein is excess. Friends, he's talking about here, and I beg you, please study this for yourself. I believe he's talking about here the potential. He's pointing to the potential of excess. He says you don't even begin to be softened with wine. Methusko, don't even begin that. Why? Because there is the potential for excess. Notice the word wherein. That is, where the potential lies. Now you know and I know. We understand that many people, especially on the weekends, they go out and they set out to get drunk. There are people like that. We understand that. Well, let's ask this. Through the centuries, if we go back and we were to have written records of these things, through the centuries, how many more folks never intended to get drunk? Never intended to, just wanted one or two drinks just to unwind or just to relax. But lo and behold, they end up drunk. And in that drunkenness, they end up sleeping with someone they never would have slept with. They wind up saying something they never would have said in public. They wind up driving a vehicle and killing a child they never would have killed. Friends, Paul says you don't begin to be softened with wine because there is in that the potential for excess. How many people never set out to get drunk but end up drunk just the same? Now, friends, this is an untenable or unjustifiable position. You cannot study your Bible and try to justify this. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. Here we find another use of the word methusko. Not the state of drunkenness, but the process. It says, therefore, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken, methusko, are drunken. That is, this is a different word, not methusko, but they get drunk, but more accurately, the action of getting drunk. When? In the night. They that sleep in the night. They that begin to be softened with wine get drunk in the night. That might be a very crude translation of 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. Now, here's what's interesting about this. You've got methusko in verse 7, which is the process, right? Sandwiched between verses 6 and 8. Now, you may say, all right, that's just simple math. You have 6, 7, and 8. But there's a word in 6 and in 8, and it's the same in both. Notice now these two verses. Verse 6. Excuse me. Verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be, the word, the King James says, they're sober. That in Greek is napho. Napho, verse 8, but let us who are of the day be napho, putting or sober, putting on breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, friends, Strong, in his famous definitions of the Old Testament and New Testament words, defines napho as this. Don't miss this. To abstain from wine. Abstain. Don't have anything to do with it. Stay away from it. Not to be moderate with wine, not the definition of this word. That's not what it means. It means to abstain from wine, from alcohol. And so sandwiched between two verses, he uses the word methusko in verse 7. Don't begin to be softened by wine. Why? Because that's what people do who get drunk in the night. Now, there's a great illustration here in verse 7. Someone says, well, I never wanted to get drunk, or I never want to get drunk. Maybe they say that after seeing a parent or a friend that's inebriated. Friends, my advice to you, if that is you, if you don't want to get drunk, never take the first drink. Never take the first drink. If you never take that first drink, you'll never get drunk. Now, someone might slip you something, but you won't have anything to do with that. Don't take the first drink. What about sleeping? Can a person close their eyes? Look at verse 7 again. Can a person close their eyes, recline on a bed, start relaxing, breathing in a relaxed manner, and not eventually go to sleep? Not going to happen. If you don't want to go to sleep on the job, don't lay your head down on the desk and close your eyes. By the same token, if you don't want to get drunk, don't do things that lead to drunkenness. He's talking about our inhibitions. Alcohol attacks our inhibitions, and many of the things people say to justify social drinking are simply statements or testaments to the very fact that alcohol does just that. Number two, what about expectations? In looking at expectations, we're going to notice another set of quotes. Number one, someone says, well, my boss or my colleagues expect me to drink. Well, friends, I don't have your boss, but I can't see myself as a Christian ever having a boss that is going to make me drink. And I don't mean that as boastful or proud or arrogant. Bosses can tell me to do a lot of things, but they cannot tell me to condemn my soul, and they're not going to. Now, what is this statement getting at? They expect me to drink. This is a business function, and I need to be sociable. Friends, let me ask you this question. What are you worried about? Are you worried about what your boss thinks, or are you worried about what God thinks? What are you worried about? Now understand that it may put you between that proverbial rock and a hard place, but friends, if nothing else, you might be blessed with a different job. Someone else says, well, you know, I don't want to offend anyone. Friends, if the people that I'm entertaining or have gone out with have ordered beer and they're looking at me, wanting me to order beer, now hold on just a minute. Who would you rather offend? You know, I don't want to offend anyone either. Not needlessly, but if it comes down to offending a friend or an associate and offending my God in heaven, then my friends or associates' feelings are going to get hurt. If that is the wall I'm backed up against, their feelings are going to get hurt because I'm not ordering beer just because they have. In fact, I'm going to plead with them not to do that. I don't really want to be sitting at a table with them. Someone may come in and see Josh Romo sitting there, and there are three Bud Lights sitting on the table. I don't need that. Neither do you. Not just Josh Romo, but any Christian. Now, what are we worried about? Offending people or God? Someone else says, well, you know, I don't want to be perceived as a prude. Friends, then we need to go read 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 again. Wherein they think it strange that you run not into the same rites with them, paraphrasing there. They think it strange. What does that mean, friends? That means you're different. The church is to be different. You don't want people to look at you differently. Well, no, I don't. You don't want people to see that there is an obvious difference between you and the rest of the world. No, that really makes me uncomfortable. Folks, 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 teaches us that we are to be different. We are to be different. Here's some news for all of us. The day you were baptized into Christ, you signed up for being different. You signed on for that. If the world wants to call you a prude, let them. If the world wants to call you whatever, let them. You signed on for that the day you became a Christian. And friends, we must think about our expectations and about whether we are trying to conform to the world, Romans 12 and verse 2, or that same verse, or whether we are trying to be transformed, Romans 12 and verse 2, that is different from the world. Now let us notice some verses that show this. And there's a common theme in these verses. We're going to notice two. Titus 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14, very quickly. Paul writing to Titus says, who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus here, talking about the one that bled and suffered upon the cross for my sins, talking about the one that took my place, talking about Jesus, he says, gave himself for us that he might, Jesus might, redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, what? A peculiar people. Zealous of good works. Now, better translation than peculiar here might be his own special people. But friends, the point is still the same. You belong to Jesus Christ, and yes, that means you're going to be different. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23. To the Corinthian brethren, Paul writes, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Friends, I know in every other way you possibly can, that is, without violating God's law, employees are to submit to their bosses. The Bible teaches that principle. But when the boss crosses that line and says, you will be here, you will drink and be sociable, and you will wine and dine our clients, friends, there's going to have to be a reckoning here. There's going to have to be an understanding. Either the boss is going to have to understand that you're not going to do this, or you're going to have to understand that you need to find a different job. Because you can't do it. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. Now, what's the common theme with these two verses? The common theme, my friend, is the idea of redemption. You have been bought. You have been bought back. You are no longer in sin. If the cross of Christ means anything to me, if the cross of Christ means anything to you, friends, we cannot make a mockery of it with a casual and flippant attitude to what the Bible tells us are the evils of alcohol. I understand that certain people have expectations of you. But friend, I know of one that has expectations of you. And that is the Christ who died on the cross to purchase you with His blood. And if it comes down to disappointing the expectations of a man or woman and disappointing the expectations of God Almighty, you don't need me to point a finger and tell you which one you had better choose. There is no such thing as so-called social drinking. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. Be ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Friends, quite simply, what we have in the Word of God is a road map to heaven. We have in there specific instructions on what we are to do to be counted among the saved. Friends, are you counted among the saved this morning? Have you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? For in that gospel, He tells us that we must hear His Word, and once we've heard that Word, that we must believe it. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that is belief with obedience, that ETH there means to continue to believe, and friends, it indicates an obedient belief. We are to repent. Jesus says in Luke 13 and verse 3, repent lest ye all likewise perish. We are to confess, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus tells us there that if we confess Him before men, He will be faithful to confess us before His Father in heaven. But on the flip side of that, if we do not confess Him, then friends, neither will He confess us before the Father in heaven. And once we've done those things, we've heard His Word, we've believed upon Jesus and who He said that He is, we've repented of our sins, we've confessed Him before men, then we must be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Would you do those things this morning? Would you give your life to Christ? Would you be different? Friends, are you here this morning having done those things, but you're no longer different from the world? Would you come home? Would you be His again? Friends, if you have a need, whether to obey the gospel, repent of sin and come home, or friends, if you just need the prayers of the church, would you come now while we stand and while we sing?